All right, today we got a great show. We have a special guest with us, Dr. Gary Habermas. He's going to give us some great information about the historicity of Jesus Christ, how we know he was real, how his resurrection was real, things like that. Not just a myth. Of course, we're always going to answer Bible contradiction.
Always.
We're going to do that again. So, Dave, if people want to know more about this show, where do they need to go?
TruthRevolution.tv.
And if you go there, you're going to get a link to Dr. Gary Habermas's website and also the book that he has just recently put out. It's free. It's called The Evidence for the Historical Jesus. It's free at GaryHabermas.com. Of course, we're going to link to that at TruthRevolution.tv.
That's right.
Dave, go ahead and introduce our guest today.
All right. He's a professor at Liberty University. Dr. Habermas has written over 20 books and over 100 articles on the life of Jesus and other subjects. So, welcome, Doc.
Yeah, welcome.
Thank you, guys. Good to be here.
Yeah, it's good to have you again. I might add that probably the most distinguished thing on your resume is that you've also been on Truth Revolution before.
And this is the second time, so it's even more distinguished. I was going to say extinguished, but
yeah, I was thinking that same thing.
Yeah, that's right.
We're talking.
So let's just jump right into this. You hear it all the time. People say Christianity is a myth. Maybe even Jesus is a myth. You know, maybe it's not the scholars saying that, but people say that. Let's just get right into this. Let's take the Apostle Paul, for example. He spread Christianity more than anyone else. How do we know that he wasn't just making this stuff up? Was Jesus real?
Well, I'll start with a testimony about Paul. This isn't proof that Paul is trustworthy, but it is an argument for why critics think he's trustworthy.
Okay.
In other words, why they believe it. Of all the New Testament writers, Paul is the critics' darling today. They love Paul, and now there's several reasons for that. But when you press them, especially the real skeptical ones, what they'll say is, well, Paul's the only author of a New Testament book, or books in his case, that we can know for sure. Now, the people who are listening will say, oh, what about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and their names are in the books, and so on and so on. They question all that for a variety of reasons. Some of them will concede certain things about certain Gospels and not things about other Gospels. But Paul, they're sure of. And they take the 13 books that bear Paul's name, and seven of them, in other words, a little over 50%, seven of them are unanimously held to be historical, authentic, true, at least in this sense. Now, when I say true, I don't mean inspired, but according to the critics. But according to the critics, these books are reliable for the following reasons. Paul is a scholar. He's wise. He studied under the top people at that time. He can put a good argument together. He wrote a number of books. He traveled around and was familiar with the Roman Empire. He traveled in Palestine and knew a number of the apostles and the brother of Jesus and traveled with Barnabas. And so to say it in a sentence, Paul was a sharp guy who would not willingly lie or mislead because of his ethics, but he was in the right place at the right time with the right people. Therefore, he's reliable. And there's almost no one who's going to question what I just said or enough of what I just said to grant those seven books. And I will just say, the seven books they're going to grant, they always grant the same ones.
Okay.
And they're probably the books we would first use if we said, what seven books of Paul do you want? They will grant Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, and that's a half dozen, and then they think Philemon is legit, too.
Interesting.
So there are seven books right there. And I ask my grad students, I'll say, well, what do you guys want to do? When you're talking to critics, do you want to say, nope, I'm not going to talk to you unless you give me the other six? Or are you going to say, you're going to give me seven?
Yeah.
And the best seven?
Yeah.
I'll take them. Let's talk about Paul.
And yeah, really.
That's the approach I take.
Well, there's not very much in the other books that wasn't already stated in those seven that you just listed. There's a few things here and there, but yeah, like you said, those are the best seven. Now, I'm at our church, I'm preaching through Ephesians right now, which is fine for us Christians. The skeptics wouldn't necessarily grant Ephesians. Why do they leave ones like that out?
Well, they do, the arguments, even according to some of the critics, the arguments are a bit subjective, and they're usually based on things like language structure.
Mm.
And you got to be really good in Greek, but the arguments usually go something like this. Some of these books, like Ephesians and Colossians, Colossians, by the way, is fairly well recognized, but
mm-hmm.
not unanimously like the other seven. But they'll say something like, the Greek words, the person who wrote these books, the structure is different, the use of the words is different. He talks about things he didn't talk about before. He says them in different ways. These look like different authors. It's kind of a
yeah.
really subjective argument, because I could take, let's say I could take a paper that one of my PhD students, I teach exclusively at the PhD level, or almost exclusively.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say I took one of my PhD students' BA papers. Now that's only going to be 6, 7, 8, maybe 10 years ago. But if I compared a BA paper to a PhD paper, I'm going to say, wow, if you haven't changed a lot,
right.
there's a problem.
Something's wrong with you.
Yeah.
You're not doing real research. I see you haven't grown in your vocabulary at all. You know, that kind of thing.
I
would also add here, Paul's concerns are different. He's been through persecution. We all change as we go along life.
Yeah, absolutely.
So. Wasn't there a point where Paul actually had a scribe at some point? And would it also stand to reason that maybe the scribe might actually not use verbatim what Paul said, maybe? Maybe he might change it a little bit, or am I off base?
No, I you know what? I thought I'd better let that point go and come up for air. One of you guys,
sorry.
I've done hundreds of interviews, and I was afraid one of you would say, whoa, calm down a little bit. If I were to give a second reason, the first one is that we all change, and that there's a lot of difference between a BA student and the same guy, John Doe, at a PhD level. My second reason would be the one you just gave. Bart Ehrman, the very well-known, best-known skeptic probably mm-hmm. in the U.S., has said that the so-called amanuensis issue, the issue of scribes, is very important. And in cases where the New Testament writers use scribes, I mean, we're talking about Paul and Romans, and I couldn't keep anybody from granting Romans, But Paul and Romans, here's a big one for you. A lot of critics think there's a huge difference between 1 and 2 Peter regarding the Greek. And there is a lot of difference. The Greek the Greek in 1 Peter is worlds better than the Greek in 2 Peter. But at the end of 1 Peter, Peter says, I'm writing this by the hand of Silvanus, mm-hmm. i.e. Silas, i.e. a Greek. All right, well, if I'm co-authoring something, you go, well, he's not co-authoring, really. This is a criticism of this view. Maybe he was writing it with somebody else. You know,
mm-hmm.
with our books today, we've got John Doe and John Smith, or we might have John Doe with John Smith.
Mm.
And when we have John Doe with John Smith, what that usually means is John Smith is a lot better with the English language, and he shaped this thing up to make it racy and fast read, and it's going to be a bestseller. If Peter is using a Greek, amanuensis, I think the Greek of 1 Peter would be better than the Greek of 2 Peter when Peter is older and on his own.
Makes sense.
That kind of thing makes a lot of sense to me, and there was a lot of that in those days.
Yeah, so bring us back then to the reasons why Paul, and understand what books he wrote, is important to understand the evidence for the historical Jesus.
Because he's the right person, right place. He was a scholar. You know what? An old friend of mine, Anthony Flew, who died a few years ago, a very famous testimony for those who know it. He
mm-hmm.
was the world's best-known philosophical atheist in the world. And late in his life, Tony became a theist. He would say, as he said when we were together, we dialogued three times, and he would say things like, Paul is a first-rate philosophical mind, and Jesus was a first-rate ethicist.
Huh.
He would make that comment. And when you'd say to him, why do you say Paul is a first-rate philosophical mind? He would say something like, for crying out loud, just read the book of Romans. The man knows how to put an argument together.
Right, amen.
And I think that's a really good point. One good thinker can appreciate another good thinker when, even if you don't like the argument, like Anthony Flew didn't like Calvinism or anything like that, for those who think Romans is the key book there. But Tony would say, look, whatever you think about his ideas, the guy who writes that knows how to put an argument together. Mm-hmm. So it's pretty indicative from his writing that he's that kind of scholar. But I will say this last thing. I think the best thing Paul contributes to us is his firsthand knowledge of Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, in Galatians 1, and Peter, James, and John in Galatians chapter 2. He goes up there to Jerusalem to meet these guys and get to know them and to tell us what he's preaching. That is the best thing Paul gives us. He relates to us the word of the eyewitnesses.
Okay, so how do we know he's reliable when he relates that sort of information about these eyewitnesses?
Okay, all I've been saying is that Paul himself is a good scholar. He wouldn't willingly mislead you, but he could be wrong.
Okay, there we go.
So now how do we know he's not wrong? Right place, right time. Because Paul was sold out to the truth of the gospel. Paul gave himself for the truth of Christianity. He was willing to die. Now, a lot of people, you know, we make this point about Christians, early martyrs giving their lives. And unfortunately, some of the early apostles, you've got to use pretty late sources to prove they all died and so on.
Okay.
But that's not the point. The point is, if a person is willing to die, we generally and universally concede that if a person continues to put themselves in harm's way, and they're not crazy, but they continue to put themselves in harm's way, and they're doing it for a certain message, and they've given up the luxuries of living home and having a good job and having a family and, you know, because of this preaching, and they're willing to die, it doesn't prove their message is true, but it proves that they thought their message was true.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very, very important distinction. So it's undeniable that Paul thought his message was true. So, so what we have so far is, A, Paul's a scholar. B, he's in the right place at the right time, knew the right people. C, he wouldn't willingly mislead, lie, tell us false
deceive
things about
us.
Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I'll say fourthly, although he doesn't tell us a lot of things about the historical Jesus, he does concentrate on what makes the most difference, and that is the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is what we call the gospel.
Okay.
He concentrates on those facts.
That's good stuff. Okay, now, we've got 60 seconds before our break. When we come back, I want to jump in a little bit, maybe into 1 Corinthians 15, and talk about, this is something that Paul wrote, but something that we might suggest he didn't write himself, that he's just quoting, why does this matter, and also get the rest of Dr. Habermas's argument here. So, okay. TruthRevolution.tv.
Right. You want to get out there? You can check out past shows and Truth Shots.
And it's going to link us to Gary Habermas's website, where you can download this book, Evidence for the Historical Jesus. He's got it all laid out. Just a large, great, easy-to-read book. Free. I mean, you can't complain.
Right.
It's free.
That's my favorite price right there.
We're making him do the 30, 45-minute compressed version here while we interrupt and ask all sorts of questions, too. But he lays out a really good argument in this ebook. He's also got lots of other great stuff, too. So, all right. Hey, we're going to be right back on the other side of this break. Bible contradiction and more arguments about the historical Jesus.
Truth Shots from TruthRevolution.tv and Revolution Church. Here's your hosts, Dave and Pastor Jeff.
If, in your worldview, naturalistic means are the most rational explanation for any question, it may be impossible to find God, even if he were real.
Although God may provide plenty of evidence for his existence, you would write it off. The assumption is a natural explanation.
As an analogy, imagine a detective at a murder scene who believed that Gary had committed the crime. That was the detective's goal.
He may say, I'll accept any and all evidence, but if there's a way for it to point to Gary, that's our answer. Just like naturalists point to natural means exclusively.
What if somebody else's blood was found on the body?
Obviously, Gary injured another person.
What if Gary had a plane ticket that showed him in a different city?
Gary must have had an accomplice good at identity theft.
What if they realized it wasn't even a murder scene?
Gary must have hid the body.
If the goal is to arrive at a specific destination, you'll get there, even if it's not true.
TruthRevolution.tv.
Hey, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church.
And I'm Dave. You know, God cares more about what's on the inside of a person than on the outside.
That's right. Join us Sunday morning at 9 or 11 a.m. online at revo.church.
What if someone had never been to church before?
Most people here hadn't been for a long time, if ever, so you'll fit in fine.
What to wear? Just be yourself. Jeans, t-shirt, tats, whatever.
Revolution Church, Sunday morning, 9 or 11 a.m.
online at revo.church.
That's R-E-V-O.church.
Did you know that Truth Revolution is supported by Revolution Church and listeners like you?
It takes quite a bit of time and money to produce a quality radio show.
If you find Truth Revolution helpful, a donation would be a powerful way to make sure the message keeps going out.
This ministry is doing more than Dave and I imagined it would at the beginning.
You got that right.
And as we grow, we want to keep the goal the same, to be the place where faith and reason meet.
Donations are accepted at www.truthrevolution.tv or Revolution Church.
Ephesians 1:4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." We were chosen by God to be saved before the world began. But listen to the rest of this verse. It says, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." God chooses to describe his grand cosmic plan for the redemption of humankind as adoption. Now God chooses words carefully. And Jewish theologians, including Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, believed that history from the beginning was moving towards a pinnacle mountaintop when God would redeem his people. That is Jesus Christ redeeming us. And all the climax of all of history, physical, emotional, spiritual, is described as our adoption because of Jesus. Consider adoption today. God uses the word as the pinnacle of what he's done for you and me. And it can be the pinnacle of what you do for another human being in this world.
Truth Revolution.
And we're back. We're talking with Dr. Gary Habermas about his new book, The Evidence for the Historical Jesus.
That's right. And we mentioned on the intro to the show here that he had written 20 books, or we said over 20 books. Mm-hmm. But to be clear on this, now, we kind of miscommunicated, Dave.
Okay.
I didn't say this right. We said it was over 20 books. It was 20 books on the resurrection alone.
Right.
So wow. He's got over 40 books, and I probably own 40 of them. If you look at my library.
Yeah.
So, all right.
He's got a huge library.
I mean, you got to get to just truthrevolution.tv. I know most of you are over there. Have you been there before? So just get there. We're going to link to GaryHabermas.com, or you can just type GaryHabermas.com.
There you go.
And get there, listen to all stuff. He gives free books out on his website. This is his 40th book, The Evidence for Historical Jesus, and lots of other great information, too, on his website. Mm-hmm. Other interviews that you can link to and listen to for free. You know, if this one's not enough for you.
Right.
So, all right.
And of course, we know it is, but that's okay.
All right, Dr. Habermas, let's get back in here. You kind of gave us 4 points. Would you just summarize those now that we're on the other side of the break? And then we'll kind of get back into this.
Sure, I hope I can give the same ones again. I never asked to get those exact same.
How about this? Just give us 4 points.
This could be my next e-book.
There you go.
I mean?
Any 4 points you want.
Okay, four. Okay. Well, the 4 points were, first of all, Paul's the scholar. He's writing in a way, like my friend Anthony Flew said before he died, just read the book of Romans, the man can put an argument together. Okay. He's a first-class philosophical mind.
So he's intelligent. He's not a buffoon.
That's correct. That's right. That's right. And going further, Paul was in the right place at the right time, talking to the right people. In fact, I would even say that this is the most important single thing about Paul. The fact that he saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and so on, that's really, really important. But, I mean, let me paraphrase Bart Ehrman, again, best-known skeptic in the U.S. Bart Ehrman has half a chapter on Paul's mostly on his trip to Jerusalem, 3 years, about about, well, 5 years total.
Mm-hmm.
We can do the math there. But about 5 years total after the cross, Paul goes into Jerusalem, and he meets Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, stays with them for 15 days. All right. Bargerman says, Paul got to spend 15 days with Peter and James. And then Bart said, I'd like to spend 15 days with Peter and James. That's a pretty cool comment.
Yeah.
And then he says, even stronger than that, he says, where do we get closer to eyewitness testimony in the New Testament than this?
Amen.
That's good.
That's really, really important. Where do we get closer to eyewitness testimony? So the fact that he's relating to others. Now, someone might say, and you guys already asked it, well, how do we know he's telling the truth? Okay, third important thing about Paul is critics do not doubt his truth-telling. Because when a person, there's a number of indications for this, but just the one I took, Paul was willing to die. Just go to his list where they're all over in Scripture, where he says, I did this, 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 and this. I got shipwrecked three times. I got beaten three times, 40 minus one lashes, and so on. All those things, stoned, left for dead. When a person continually puts themselves in harm's way, they can be wrong, but that means they think they're right.
Yes.
And for Paul to think he's right, right after his trip to Jerusalem, right there in Galatians 1, he says, I assure you, I am not lying. He tells you that right at the end of Galatians 1. Okay, that's the third thing. He's honest. He's straightforward. Fourth thing, while he doesn't tell us a whole lot about the historical Jesus, what he concentrates on is the most important of all. He concentrates on the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Our best arguments come from Paul. And that's the center of the Christian faith. So what he gives us on those on the gospel, he really does it up well for us. It's the most important part of our faith.
So if we were going to look for a good witness, we'd want a witness who would know whether or not Jesus claimed to be God, whether or not Jesus died and rose from the dead. And then we'd want to know that that witness was actually committed and believed what they were telling us. We'd want to know that he had access to the actual information and the real people, and that this was an intelligent person. And this is exactly what we have in Paul. That's what you have. Yeah, so.
Now, just throw in there that additional point we started the broadcast with. Critics think that we have, that of the 13 books up there of Paul's name, they will concede at least 7. In fact, Bargerman and others of that stripe, critics, they call these the indisputable Pauline epistles. Indisputable.
Indisputable.
So there's almost no one who's going to throw a flag up there. So you've got 7 books to work with, and what do you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ from a guy who went around and talked to everybody?
Sure.
You know, and critics are going to say, well, what did Paul know? I mean, even if your story's true about him meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, I mean, we don't have any reason to think he knew about Jesus earlier, so where did he get all this stuff? And again, that's the key, is the earlier point. He spent time with these guys, he knew these guys, and he asked them. In fact, there was just one reference. At the end of that text that you said you wanted to talk about, 1 Corinthians 15,
yes.
At the end of Paul listing this creed, which is verses 3 and following, 3 to 7, that he tacks on his own appearance at the end, verse 8, and 3 verses later, verse 11, he's talking about he and the other apostles seeing Jesus. And he says, whether it's I or they, so we preach and so you believe. He's telling the people, I don't care if you come to me. You know, if Peter comes to your church, ask Peter these questions. You don't have to come to me and ask these things.
Mm.
This is what we preach and this is what you believe. And in the next few verses, it says we, the plural pronoun, first person plural pronoun, 3 times he says we're preaching. Who's the we? He and the other apostles. How does he know that stuff? Because he's talking to them.
That's good.
So the best way we know what Jesus taught is what is Paul's investigations. It's a wonderful argument.
And that really kind of rules out some of the ulterior motives people might try to assign. I mean, other than the fact that he was, instead of becoming an up-and-coming Jew, which he was. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. But, you know, this thing, too. I mean, his writings to people is saying, look, even if you don't get it from me, that's fine. His goal wasn't fame or fortune here. All
right,
we're gonna jump and we're gonna answer a Bible contradiction and then come right back to this information.
Bible contradiction.
Alright, Bible contradiction today comes from 1 Samuel 13:5.
Okay.
It says that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots.
Whoa!
Yeah, that's a larger number than any recorded chariot armies in history.
Okay.
Is the Bible just really this ridiculous? What's going on here, man?
So, yeah, that's a good question. A lot of places, evilbible.com, The Thinking Atheist, a lot of places have problems with this passage. You couldn't have 30,000 chariots. Well, in our cracked acronym, which we use to solve Bible contradictions, to properly interpret the Bible, we're going to go with the letter M here, which is, stands for manuscripts.
Right.
Actually, it's early meaning and manuscripts. This is probably, now listen up, Bible believers, don't freak out when you hear me say this, but this is probably an error, a copyist error.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the number here was probably 3,000, not 30,000. It's a very small grammatical spelling error. The NIV, if you have an NIV, it translates it 3,000 chariots because there's other manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, that record it as 3,000, not 30,000. And then if you just use our C for context, you could just read that very same verse. It says, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots or 30,000 chariots.
Mm-hmm.
6,000 charioteers. Now, just think about this for a second.
I've got 5 to myself. And I'm going to drive them all.
Exactly. Every charioteer does not need 5 chariots.
Right.
That's just ridiculous. And so, you know, this was just a copyist error. But what it does is this teaches us that the Bible, while we maintain it, it's perfect in its original writings, that it is error prone. There are small errors that creep up through time. But one of the great things is we can look, we've done shows on this before, we can look and we can see that the errors are small errors like this.
Right.
30,000 versus 3,000. They're not errors like, did Jesus rise from the dead or not?
Right. It's all stuff that's just menial. And there's nothing that interrupts the general flow and the big idea that the Bible actually tries to put across, that Jesus was the Son of God.
That's right. The narrative of Scripture has total continuity. Minor details like this are changed, but that's hey, Dr. Habermas, feel like jumping in on this? What might you have to say on that?
Just one point, and it's not an accuracy or anything like that. I think you guys did a good job. But I can imagine people in the crowd, your listeners, who are not maybe as versed as some others, and they hear you say, oh, don't worry, it's an error, but it's just a little tiny one. And they'll say, oh, no, just a little tiny one. This is doubt talking now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they say, well, what if the next time you have this thing, you tell me it's a little bigger error, but we don't really need that one. I just point out to them one thing, and that is that whenever we talk about the nature of inspiration, it always and only refers to the originals.
Yes.
Nobody questions the fact that there are a lot of copyist errors as people copy and recopy the text. In fact, I was just telling somebody this the other day. Some people will complain and they'll say, well, how come you evangelicals don't ever tell your people that there's a bunch of copyist errors? What are you trying to hide from them? I said, well, we're not trying to hide anything. And the Geisler and Nix, the very well-known Bible introduction published by what maybe is the most most conservative press, Moody Press, the Bible introduction from the mid-1960s, I believe the number it lists is 200,000 little copyists mistakes.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's in a Bible intro in a Bible college from, what is that, 50 years ago. We're not trying to hide anything.
We're not hiding anything. And in fact, if you look in your Bibles, it footnotes a lot of these things. I mean,
you guys made a great point about the fact that the NIV even changes it, and your point about the 6,000 writers. Those are excellent points.
Yeah, so we're going to come back to the podcast listeners, if you're listening on podcasts. If you're on radio, you got to get over to truthrevolution.tv to hear the rest of this. We're going to finish this out. Mm-hmm. Then we're going to finish out some information about the historicity of Jesus Christ, how we know he's an historical figure, really did rise from the dead, using evidence from Paul. TruthRevolution.tv.
Truth Revolution.
And we're online, still talking to Dr. Gary Habermas.
Yeah. You know, I want to go back to that Bible contradiction before we get back out of this. It's the originals that we're really looking at here.
Uh-huh.
And the big deal is, how do we know what the original said? And there is an art and science of manuscripts. interpretation. Correct. This is not something that is just thrown against the wall, let's see what sticks. We don't just pick and choose whatever makes us look best. Maybe, Dr. Habermas, you probably know a lot more about this than I do, but if you could give a quick summary of how this works. We've done a show on it before. If someone wants to go to truthevolution.tv, they can look it up.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, how do we know that this isn't just us picking and choosing to make the Bible look right?
Well, okay. In the early church, now this would go even earlier, obviously, for Old Testament, but we have manuscript copies of the different books. I work a lot more with the New Testament. So
yeah.
We have copies. Our copies go back very close to the originals. Matter of fact, you've probably already told your listeners this, but we're waiting, as we're talking, for a date from scholars on what is probably going to be the earliest piece of a New Testament book, and that's the Gospel of Mark,
yeah.
And it might be a little tiny fragment from the first century AD. We don't have those.
Mm-hmm.
So, the fact that...
The first century. The first century is when
first
this is
century.
From.
They say right now, they're just guessing, because the work isn't done on it. But the critical scholars who do this, paleographers who do this for a living, the estimates I've heard are just tentative so far, are putting this fragment at 80 to 90 A.D.
Wow.
Definitely first century.
Yeah, it's early.
Because our previous earliest one is the Rylands fragment of John at 125. So this would be John by maybe 35 to 45 years.
Okay. And
I don't mean the whole book. I mean it's a little section. But when you have manuscripts all over the place, and the number of Greek manuscripts and manuscript portions, many of them later, but we've got early ones. We're almost up to 6,000 now. When I was in school, we learned 5,000. We're almost up to 6,000. We're about 5,800 right now. And when you have those, and someone says, well, my translation says 30,000 chariots, and someone else says, oh, mine says 3,000. How do we know the difference?
Yeah.
Well, again, Old Testament's not so much my thing, but what you do is when you have a whole lot of manuscripts, you can say, well, look, almost every one we have says three, or almost every one we have says this or that. So you can argue from these well-known principles, and here's the bottom line. When you interview critical scholars, people who don't say something is true just because the Bible says so.
Right.
When you interview critical scholars, they will agree that our text, we have essentially what the originals were. In fact, Westcott and Hort, over 100 years ago, said that we had about 95% of the original text that we could reconstruct it. The last
wow.
time I saw a figure put it at 99%.
Wow.
Over 99%. So, yes, you're right. This is not a guess. This is putting things together. And if you go, well, somebody could have lied about it at a really early date, well, that's great. So all the manuscripts in Ephesus lied about it. But how come, what do you do with the manuscripts around the world that didn't lie about it? So we've got the original, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's good. And so, and I mean, one of the great things is you just do some comparisons. You know, hey, do our Bibles match what they wrote almost 2,000 years ago?
Right.
And it's we can see very clearly, hey, it hasn't changed all that much.
Right.
And so, yeah, this is an art. This is a science.
I'll tell you what,
yeah.
When I was in Bible college years ago, many, many years ago, and we had to read, books for our Old Testament introduction, New Testament introduction. We had a list of translations we could read from. The teacher didn't care. And on the list was the Revised Standard Version. What was really real interesting about 1970, because now there's a new Revised Standard, but in about 1970, the Revised Standard Version was the major critical, major, you know, big denomination translation. I don't want to say non-evangelical, but it didn't come from evangelical, you know, churches or schools. But it's a very well-known translation.
Mm.
That was one of the texts we could read. Why? Because it's a good translation.
Mm.
That's what the professor would say to us. So the point is, you can get one of these non-evangelical translations and let them tell you what the original said,
yeah.
And you will not notice any more differences between one of those and one of the evangelical texts, like the NIV, than you would between an evangelical text and an evangelical text.
That's good stuff. And then, of course, if anyone feels like throwing out the Bible because we don't have enough manuscript proof,
right.
They're virtually going to have to throw away their entire antique library. I mean,
many times over.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, you have Homer's Iliad, which has somewhere around 2,000 copies in antiquity,
right.
That we have, and compare that to the Bible's 6,000 or the New Testament's 6,000. I mean, that's
you're right. You know, you're up on the Iliad, where most people are not. They give the old figures of 618.
Yeah.
You're up. You've got the big number on the Iliad, and still, here's the problem. They're much later than the Iliad,
mm-hmm.
And here's the biggest problem. People are still trying to decide, read the Iliad and go, was there a Troy? Was there a Trojan horse? We didn't even know if this happened.
Right.
But you start talking about historical Jesus, the evidence we have?
Yeah.
Critics will not play that game.
Yeah.
They'll say that the New Testament text lines up much better.
That's awesome. Okay, great. Okay, so I just love picking your brain about this so much, we've gotten completely off topic. But let's go back to the historical evidence for Jesus. Okay, Dave,
right.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. If you would read this,
okay.
And then Dr. Habermas might explain why this is significant.
Right. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Cephas, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born."
All right, so here Paul gives a really good argument, you know, just a poetic sounding, hey, here's what happened. And he tells what happened to Jesus. He gives the gospel message a little bit. What's the big deal about this section?
Well, I don't have any objective evidence. I can just cite and tell you this, but
yeah.
I think you're probably not going to get much argument from the critics that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and following may be the most commented on New Testament passage, and maybe people will tell you, if you took a survey, it's the most important New Testament text.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's really, really major. And the reason for that is that okay, let's just take Paul's own words. Now, remember who Paul is, and remember the five reasons for, but I mean, I added the seven epistles at the end.
That's right.
If you five reasons to think Paul is reliable, and what's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, first three verses, just before that creed? He says, "When I came to Corinth, I gave you guys the gospel, and depending on what you did with the gospel determines whether or not you're," he uses the word saved, "whether or not you're a Christian."
Mm-hmm.
In other words, did you really believe? Did you really, and that word believe is a strong word, by the way. It means to commit your life to. I often say, from the New Testament says, believe or believe in Jesus. I like the phrase, "I do." When we make a lifetime commitment to somebody, it's only for this life, whereas Jesus is for eternity. But
amen.
We say, "I do" to Jesus. And Paul said, "Okay, were you guys willing to say, 'I do'?" First two verses. In verse 3, he starts out, "I gave you what I was given." Now, obviously, I'm paraphrasing, but "I gave you what I was given." Paul does this several times in the New Testament. For example, it's a third time he does it in 1 Corinthians alone. For example, 15 right here, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 23, 11, 23, "I received from the Lord that which I gave you what I also received from the Lord." Same words. And earlier in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul said, "Remember everything I passed on to you, the traditions." So three times in 1 Corinthians he said, "I gave you the traditions."
Interesting.
This is so important because Paul is saying that he passed on the earliest teachings that he got from the other apostles. Now, it's a long argument, but you just want the bottom line, the conclusion. The consensus New Testament view among critics today, is that Paul probably received this material in Jerusalem about 5 years after the crucifixion.
Wow.
That's 2 years for his conversion, plus 3 years later he went up to Jerusalem, right. 2 plus 3, 5. We can date Paul's getting this material, according to most scholars, to just 5 years after the cross. Bart Ehrman, for example, that's when he got it. It predates him because he got it from somebody else.
Sure.
So Bart Ehrman says this material goes back to 1 to 2 years after the cross. 1 to 2 years later, not 50 years.
Wow.
1 to 2 years. We just don't have that kind of stuff in ancient history.
And that's astounding. Right. And this means there was
it
not enough.
It is absolutely astounding.
There was no time here for legend to creep in. This is not an Elvis sighting.
Well, more important than not enough time for legend to sleep is to creep in, because sometimes, I mean, you know how long it takes legend to creep in? I can listen to you and then go lie about you in 5 minutes.
All right.
We can spread goofy stories, but what's neat about Paul is, remember the earlier points, critics believe he was very honest to a fault.
Mm-hmm.
He was a great scholar. He knew the eyewitnesses. He ascertained the nature of the gospel. He made trips up to Jerusalem more than one to ask the other apostles what the gospel was about. Galatians 2, he goes back up there. James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, same two from Galatians 1, are there again in Galatians 2, plus John. And he said, Galatians 2:2, I set before them the gospel I was preaching to make sure I wasn't running in vain. And just about three verses later, these five words in English, they added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. So I set before them the gospel I was preaching. I said, guys, what do you think? Are we all on the same page here? And they didn't add anything to me. Just a few verses later, verse 9, Galatians 2:9, they give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So it's incredible because, you know, they don't do that easily in the early church. I don't put my blessings on you. In fact, then, you know, John, the epistle, tells us not to say blessings on you for someone who's not Orthodox because you participate in their error. But they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. What's that mean?
Yeah.
They believed Paul was Orthodox. Paul believed they were Orthodox. That back and forth kind of checking, it's invaluable.
That is, yeah, this is great stuff. All right, again, this is Dr. Gary Habermas with his new book, Evidence for the Historical Jesus, which he is giving away for free. If you're looking on YouTube,
right.
You can see the cover of the book right there on a tablet. Right. He's giving this away for free.
At GaryHabermas.com, you want to get there.
And we're going to link to it at TruthRevolution.tv, so if you've been to our site before, you can just jump right over there. Check out all his good material. Hey, I want to say thank you so much for coming on the show again and giving us access to your intellect. This has been a really good time.
Enjoyed it, guys. You're asking good questions. I liked your little deal there about contradictions. It was a good time, very edifying.
Great.
I enjoyed it.
All right. God bless, and take care.